By my count, we have 14 verses left in our study of Hosea. We are in Hosea chapter 13. We left off last time together, finishing up verse 11. And so the end of our study time with Hosea is obviously in sight. We have come a long way as we have been working our way through this message from God to His people. And we have seen a variety of things over the time that we have spent together here. Much of it centered around God's exhortation to His people concerning their sin and their lack of repentance for it. He has spoken in numerous different ways about these matters, as well as, of course, worked in and through Hosea, his life, in his home, to provide illustrative material for his message as well. By the time we get then to chapter 13, and we start with verse 12 this evening, God is really focused at this point on what we need to call the inevitability of His judgment. He has spoken again in all sorts of different terms and exhortations seeking to bring the Israelites to a point of confession and repentance. That has not taken place, and now judgment is going to fall upon the people. Verse 12 says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up." You can see easily and readily the Hebraic couplet that is going on here. First line, same as the second line, different words, same message, but say the same thing in two different ways. He talks about Ephraim and their sin. We've seen Hosea use the tribe of Ephraim as a representation of the northern kingdom of Israel on many occasions. In this chapter in particular, though, of course, we have focused on the tribe of Ephraim itself in particular and specifically. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we still doing that or not? I want to suggest to you there's a sense in which we need to see God addressing Israel in general, Ephraim in particular. Israel in general, as you can see, Samaria, the capital city of Israel, is spoken of at the first part of verse 16. But again, we know from verse 1 that that God has focused on tribal Ephraim as well. So Israel in general, Ephraim in particular, his people of the covenant, are those to whom he is speaking. He talks about their iniquity, and he speaks of their sin. And this is language, of course, that represents the transgressions of the people against God. The NIV translation calls it guilt. We need to think of it in terms of ways in which the people have disobeyed the Lord. These are ways in which they have broken covenant with God, and they are held guilty as they are held accountable for these transgressions. The Lord says that these transgressions, this guilt, is bound up, that it is stored up. And this is language that the Lord is using by way of Hosea at this point to essentially warn the Israelites that He's keeping track of this, that their sin is not escaping His notice. The term bound up here means literally to bind in a bundle, as though you would wrap something up in order to preserve it and in order to keep it. The term stored up means literally to hide for safekeeping, or it means to keep on record. It's the idea of write this down so that you do not forget what is taking place at this point. And so God is saying to His people, their sin, their iniquity, their covenant breaking, the guilt that they have before Him, God is binding that up and preserving that. He is keeping a record of this for another day. One of the warnings we have to gain from this, of course, then, is to recognize that, particularly in reference to the unregenerate, that they deceive themselves when they think that, or when they interpret God's patience in terms of His punishment, they're deceiving themselves when God doesn't immediately punish them. They're deceiving themselves by thinking that God's patience in His punishment is a justification of their actions, or at least license for the way in which they continue to live their lives. It is the idea of saying, if God doesn't strike me dead immediately for what I've done, then He doesn't care, or He's not paying attention, or I'm never going to be held accountable for this. I have gotten away with this before God. And that is a tremendous deception that the unrighteous fall into for themselves. And the language that is being used here, we need to bring to bear upon the lives of our unregenerate friends and family who may have that kind of an idea or that kind of a thought pattern, to recognize you must not misinterpret the patience of God, because there will be a day of accounting. There is going to be a day of reckoning, and He will not forget any of it out of your life. It is about 100 years later, perhaps, as Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. Similar message in that day. But in Jeremiah 17:1, he says, "The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus." What does that bring to mind? They may have used a reed as a stylus in which to write in the soft clay do their language and their writing, and those reeds can break and they can slip and all of those things. But here Jeremiah is saying the sin of Judah is written with an iron stylus. It's not going to slip. It's not going to break. And then he goes on. He says, "With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart." You see the language there that Jeremiah is using, speaking about the permanency of the record of Judah's sin, and therefore the inevitability of their being held accountable. When we talk about this, and really the language that is being used here in verse 11 of Hosea 13 is really a reference to the books of heaven. And that's how I think we really should think of that. And we're introduced to that in various places in the Scriptures. Revelation 20 is a place that I'm sure you're familiar with. We're thinking about the books of heaven. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11, "I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Books in heaven are open. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." And here John, as he's writing, sort of distinguishes, and we have to keep in mind that this is eschatological language, but he's distinguishing between books that are opened and the book of life. The books that are opened, he says, contain that evidence by which all will be judged. And the evidence that is written in these books of heaven are our deeds. It is that idea that all you have done, and everything you have said, all that you have thought, has been written down, and it takes books to keep track of. He goes on, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, if we take just this as it is written here, there is that distinction between the books and the book. The books that are written, a record of our deeds in this life by which we are going to be judged, distinguished from the book of life, in which the names of all of the elect from the foundation of the world have been written. And John is essentially saying at this point, the books of our deeds are going to be opened, and it is all going to be read, and that will be the foundation upon which we will be judged. And obviously, from the evidence in those books, the outcome is going to be what? If that's all there is, the outcome is going to be condemnation. But he says here at the end, even in the midst of that, if your name is written in the book of life, then you are given grace. This is not just a New Testament issue. It's not just an issue coming out of Revelation. Moses spoke about this. Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 32, as Moses is pleading and interceding with God on behalf of his covenant people. He says, "But now if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Here Moses is interceding with God in reference to what John calls the book of life. Or you can look over at the Apostle Paul, who writes about this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Where he is talking about those women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. And then Malachi talks about a book of remembrance in Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. "And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." There's a lot more that could be said about the theology of the books of heaven than I can say this evening. But what Hosea is talking about, God by way of Hosea, is talking about in Hosea 13, has to do with that whole theology of keeping track, keeping a record. Nothing will be left unjudged. It will all be paid for. Either we will pay for it ourselves for eternity, or it'll be Christ, by His grace, who pays for it on our behalf as the people of God. And this is what Hosea, this is what God in Hosea is talking about. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. It is preserved. It is written down as a record waiting for that time. The irony for us here in reference to Israel is to look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah, remember, is one of the prophetic contemporaries for Hosea. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God is speaking. He says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, Hosea is warning the people, God has a record of your life. Do not think that as you live within the context of His patience towards you with your covenant breaking, that there's going to be no accountability for these things. God is storing all of this up in a record, and you will have to answer for this someday. His contemporary Isaiah, giving the other half of this as a message of the gospel, says, "But as a matter of God's grace, to you with repentance, which is what the Israelites have not been bringing forth. With repentance, God says He will remove your sin and He will not remember it anymore. You see, that's the irony. God is ready to do that for them. Both things are true. But without repentance, the record of their deeds stands. And that being the case here, the end has come for this generation. Verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Now, this is a strange verse. It's got some unusual analogies with it. I mean, look at the first line of verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him. You would think it come upon her. It says come upon him. The question at this point is this. Is Israel's spiritual situation analogous to a woman in childbirth or the child being born? This is a part of the strangeness, I suppose, of the verse in that I think the answer there is yes. The answer is, well, both. Again, look at the first line. The pains of childbirth come upon him. That is simply to say that the physical childbirth is painful, but it produces great blessing. The birth of a child. So in the midst of and through this great pain comes this wondrous blessing. The message here is that God's discipline of Israel, which we have seen throughout Hosea's prophecy at this point, has been and will be painful. But it is meant to give birth to what Hebrews 12:11 calls the fruit of righteousness in repentance. Hebrews chapter 12 is that great chapter in the New Testament about God's discipline of us, remember? And the Scriptures are saying that the purpose of that discipline is to bring us to a point of repentance where our lives will produce eternal spiritual fruit of righteousness. That's the whole purpose of discipline. Well, we bring that back here, looking at the analogy that that God is providing at this point. He's saying, look, just like a woman in childbirth going through the pains produces a tremendous blessing, His discipline has been painful to the Israelites, but its intent was to bring them to the point of birthing repentance and bringing them to a point of being fruitful with righteousness. But Israel is not going to let that happen. Look at lines 2 and 3. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. You might have a study note in your Bible for that third line, translated more literally. It is the time that he should not tarry at the breaking forth of sons. The point being, the picture being, a child is on the threshold of being born, coming forth from its mother's womb. The womb is open. The child is there, as it were, looking out, ready to be birthed, and saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm just giving you what the Bible is painting the picture for us as well. You know, in the difficulties of birth in this day and time, and when there were a delay of birth was a terribly difficult issue in life, threatening for both the mother and, of course, for the child. It's a spiritually life-threatening, soul-threatening circumstance that God is relating to the Israelites at this point. And so again, we're seeing God's dealings with the Israelites was meant to give birth to repentance in their lives, but Israel with repentance, Israel bringing repentance with them, refuses. to be birthed. They refuse to allow the discipline and the pain of that discipline of God in their lives to have its appropriate effect. Here again, Hosea's contemporary, Isaiah, speaks in a similar language in Isaiah chapter 26, beginning with verse 16. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before thee, O Lord. Verse 18, we were pregnant, he says. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. It didn't happen. The intent did not take place. And therefore, because Israel refuses to be birthed through this process of God's discipline, they refuse to be birthed bringing repentance with them, then their judgment is inevitable. And that's what verses 15 and 16 are about. But the grace, or the God of grace, provides a parenthetical promise of grace at this point, and that's verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Does that sound familiar? Does that language sound familiar to you? What does it sound like? I hear mumbling. What does it sound like? Remember the passage? Where's that found? That's right, exactly. Where's that found? Old Testament, New Testament? New Testament? Paul, Peter, Mark, Luke? Paul? Now, that doesn't narrow down much in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, does it? 1 Corinthians 15. Is you remember where he's talking about the resurrection of Christ? He's talking about the greatness of the gospel in its full message. And he got that from here. And so we need to understand this in light of 1 Corinthians 15 and see how we relate that. But as we begin looking at verse 14, there's some difficulties here. It seems, does verse 14, it seems so out of place in context to some that they have tried to remove it from the text of the Old Testament. Now, obviously, we're not going to deal with it in that way. And therefore, those who leave it there, as it should be left, translate it in such a way as to try to match the context in which it is found. The New American Standard Version that I'm reading, the official version of Providence Presbyterian Church, does it in that way. We've got this context of judgment and discipline here in the first part, that verses 15 and 16, as I've pointed out, speak to that. Verses 12 and 13 talk about the inevitability of God's judgment. And then all of a sudden there is this verse 14 that talks about these kinds of things. And so some translations try to do it in such a way as to fit that context. The translations that do that are the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the Revised Standard Version. They translate this as basically four rhetorical questions in the context of the inevitability of judgment. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? No. Death, where are your thorns? Right here. Sheol, where is your sting? Right here. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. You see? You see how that preserves the context of judgment. There are other translations, rather than translating this as rhetorical questions, at least the first two lines, are translated as indicative statements. Those translations are the King James, the New King James, and the NIV. And so they would translate it this way. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Therefore, then we ask two rhetorical questions. O death, where are your thorns? Not to be found, because of the grace of God and His ransom and His redemption. O Sheol, where is your sting? Not to be found. Okay? You see the question here and the issue here? Do you see? You see what we're talking about? On the first, the message is God's judgment is sure. The other way, the statement is, what is taught is God's grace is sure. Okay? That's a big difference. Both things are true, but it's a big difference as to how we're going to take verse 14. In my view, looking at the Hebrew text, I think we need to go with the King James, the New King James, the NIV. Those first two lines are indicative statements of grace. The third and the fourth lines are rhetorical questions that require the answer nowhere to be found. And then we have the last and the fifth, the statement that I'll talk about here in just a second. The point being this. This is a declaration of grace in the midst of God's just judgment. It perfectly fits the context because it perfectly fits God's character. How often have we seen God speak about the justice and the inevitability of His accountability and His discipline, and yet He always mixes that with a wondrous message of His grace as well. So the point here is what the Israelites would not and could not do for themselves, repent of their sin. God does as a matter of unmerited sovereign favor. And taking it that way fulfills very well the last statement that God makes concerning Himself in verse 4, when He says, "For there is no Savior besides Me." And now in verse 14, God is laying Himself out as the Redeemer who is full of grace and who is strong to save His people. But what about that last and final statement in verse 14? Compassion will be hidden from My sight. Literally, it says this, repentance is hid from My eyes. Repentance is hid from My eyes. In the midst of the inevitability of God's judgment because of the people's refusal to repent, God says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Therefore, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Repentance is hid from My eyes. What that means, that last phrase, is that God is not going to repent from His grace. He is saying, I will be gracious to My people. They don't deserve it, but that's the very nature of grace. He is receiving from God blessing that we do not deserve. And God says, I will do this with My covenant people so that I will render neutral all of the pain and the difficulty that comes in the midst of death and the grave. And God says, I will not repent of that grace. Repentance, He says, is hid from My eyes. God will not change His heart. He will not change His mind about extending His grace to His covenant people. Now, there are several ways in which we can understand this being fulfilled. For example, it can have an historical fulfillment to it. Going back to this time, historically, Israel is surely going into exile in Assyria. At this point, there's no question that is what is going to take place. And of course, we understand from the Scriptures that that is exactly what takes place. But God is saying at this point that He will surely restore them. And in that restoration, it will be like a new birth of the nation. And that took place historically as well. There is a messianic sense in which this is fulfilled. Messiah will surely pay the ransom to redeem His elect by His substitutionary death. He is the one who is that ransom from the power of Sheol. He is the one who will redeem His people from death. He will pay that ransom. He will die. But the Father will restore Him to everlasting life. And then for you and I, there's an eschatological sense to its fulfillment. That is to simply say that we as God's people will surely pass through the judgment of death. Unless God takes us in the coming of Christ, the grave is what waits for us all. But God will also surely ransom us from Sheol and redeem us from death so that the thorns of death and the sting of the grave are no more. Even as we anticipate death, and even as we anticipate the grave, it does not hold the sting for us any longer. Is this not then what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? And speaking about the wonders of the resurrection of Christ, His victory over death, as he speaks of it. In verse 55 he says, "Therefore, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He's quoting Hosea 13:14. And then in verse 57 he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, beloved, we need to understand Paul's message from 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus Christ is God's grace for His people, from which grace God will not repent. It's a wondrous message. It's a wonderful way to say it as well. And you know where Paul got that? He got it from Hosea 13. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we see tonight that the message of Your grace is long-standing. It has a great and a wondrous tradition amongst Your people. In fact, it has been the message that You first preached to Adam and to Eve in Genesis 3:15. It is still being preached in Hosea 13. It is still being preached in 1 Corinthians 15. And as Your church in our day is faithful to this Your word, it continues to be proclaimed to this day. Jesus Christ, Your grace for Your people, a grace from which You will not repent. And so, our God, we set our eternal souls upon that truth and that great promise from Your word. And we pray that You would help us to live in the light of this truth of the gospel, beginning even here tonight. So help us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.